Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I beseech you, brethren, verse 22, allow or suffer the word of exhortation. For we have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute them that have rule over you, and all the saints of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. The writer of Hebrews, in verses 20 and 21, brings together, in a sense, all the great themes of Hebrews, or the main great themes. He doesn't touch on everything, but some of the main great themes that he has dealt with in this entire epistle, he brings together in a closing benediction. Now, this is one of the greatest benedictions in the entire Bible. Through the history of the church, thousands of Christians have been blessed with this benediction as they leave the church service. Many a pastor with hands outraised has pronounced a blessing upon God's people from these words found here in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. It is a wonderful, wonderful benediction of blessing upon God's people, and what a wonderful way it is to conclude. We find here the themes of peace. We find the theme of blood. We find the theme of covenant, or the new covenant. We find the theme of spiritual perfection or spiritual maturity. These are all themes that have been developed through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has shown us that in Jesus Christ, we have a superior person over Moses, over Aaron, over the angels, over the Old Testament prophets. The book of Hebrews has shown us that in Jesus Christ, we have a superior priesthood over that of Aaron. It is an order after that of Melchizedek, and that we have access into a temple not made with hands on earth, but that temple made of God in heaven. The book of Hebrews has shown us that we have a superior principle. It is that of faith. How fitting, we just sang that we walk by faith, we live by faith. And that's really what the Christian life is, for we found in Hebrews that the just shall live by faith. And that's what the Christian life is, trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the benediction, he first refers to God, verse 20, as the God of peace. It's interesting that man began his war with God way back in the Garden of Eden. And when man rebelled against God, that set in kind of order a war that existed between God and man, an enmity that existed between God and man. And because of sin, the Bible says that sinful man is at war with God. The King James Version of the Bible uses the word enmity. It means that there's a war between sinful man and a holy God. Now, that war ended, as far as God is concerned, at the cross. Jesus Christ died to bring reconciliation. It was the work of God. Man did not reconcile God to himself. God is the one who reconciles man to himself. We rebel. We ran from God. We were fighting against God. And God, in his love and grace, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, die on the cross so that the hostility or the enmity could be done away, and that we can then have a fellowship with God. But that doesn't automatically happen in a person's life just because Jesus died on the cross. The only way to be reconciled to God is for us to repent of our sins and to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, believe on Him, and be born again. And then we have reconciliation through the blood of His cross. Then we have what the Bible says, peace with God. Paul in Romans said, having been therefore justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember so well the day that I cried out to the Lord and asked Him to forgive my sins. Now, as a young boy, I asked Jesus in my heart, but it wasn't until I was a teenager that I realized, you know, I really need to repent of my sins and really need to make a commitment of my life, and I really need to turn away from a sinful life that I was leading and surrender my life to Jesus Christ. And I remember the experience I had of peace. But that emotion, that feeling, that experience that I had, which was a subjective experience, was the peace of God, which came as a result of peace with God. You see, the initial experience of conversion does not necessarily result in an emotion or in a feeling or in a subjective experience. When you're counseling somebody that's a new believer and you say, okay, are not a believer but a sinner, and they're going to accept Christ and say the sinner's prayer, you say, now I want you to maybe to repeat these words after me, or in your own words, pray and accept Christ as your Savior. You know, they may not feel tingles, they may not feel goosebumps, they may not see flashes of light or fall on the ground and roll around or, you know, have waves of glory come over them, but if they've accepted Christ, they have positionally come into a fellowship with God, and they have peace now with Him. They have experienced reconciliation. But that is a position that it's not non-experiential. What we experience is the fact that now that we've been forgiven, we have peace with God. He comes in to live inside of us by the Holy Spirit, and we experience the peace of God. The peace with God results in the peace of God. Now, I know as we walk with the Lord, fears and doubts and things can come into our mind and rob us of the experience or the feeling of peace. But often that initial experience results in that, you know, oh, I feel His peace and I just feel His joy and I just feel His cleansing in my heart and my life. And man, I remember the weeping and the joy, and I just thought, man, surely if someone sees me, they're just going to be able to see it on my face that I've been saved, you know. I mean, I just had such an emotional experience when I was converted. And I had met the God of peace. And the God of peace had filled me with His peace. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. You can't live in sin and have peace. You can't be at war with God and have peace. There are a lot of people lacking peace tonight because they're fighting with God. They're at war with God. There is no peace to the wicked. You're trying to be happy buying a new car, trying to be happy getting a new wife, or getting, you know, rid of the old one, or getting a husband, or, you know, having some other kind of experience. But you can't have peace without knowing the God of peace. It's interesting that He calls Him the God of peace. God wants to impart to us, in a sense, His nature as peace. God of love, God of peace, God of mercy, God of grace. What an awesome God we serve. And when you come to know God, you experience peace. Are you agitated? Are you troubled? Are you distressed? Are you worried? You need to come to know the God of peace. Say, well, you know, I've been born again. I know the Lord, but I'm upset. Well, then perhaps you're not trusting, resting in Him. The writer of Hebrews says, now the God of peace, that's how he describes God. And then he goes on to delineate and break down this God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. So the first thing he says is that he's the God of peace, and this is what he did. It says that he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now it's a reference to the resurrection, that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In St. John chapter 2, which Gospel of John, I said St. John the other day and someone laughed at me, but it's to distinguish it from 1 John and John's Gospel. Chapter 2, Jesus said to the Pharisees that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, John said he spoke of the temple of his body. He said, I will raise it up. Jesus raised himself from the dead. Here it says the Father raised him from the dead. In the book of Romans, it talks about the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. If he dwells in you, he shall also quicken your mortal bodies. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Now, question is, who did? All three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all actively involved in raising Jesus from the dead. By the way, if you really want to throw a Jehovah's Witness a curve, ask him who raised Jesus from the dead. Ask him who raised Jesus from the dead. He'll say, why, Jehovah his Father. And then you read John chapter 2 where Jesus said, I will raise it up. Freaks him out. Then you read Romans chapter 8 where it says the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. And they don't know what quite to do, but just go to the next door. Find somebody else to hassle. Usually they start to run from you. If you really want to get rid of them quick, ask him to show you in the Bible where it says that Jesus was one time Michael the archangel. Now they believe that and they teach that, but man, they run fast when you bring that issue up. I've never gotten any of them to sit still for a second the moment I mentioned that. I don't know why. Don't you believe that Jesus was Michael the archangel? Yes, we do. Can you show me that in the Bible? Well, we have to go now. And I've been asking them that for almost 20 years, and they've never showed me that because it's not in the Bible. Yet it's something that the Jehovah's Witness teach. Here, Jesus was raised from the dead. Notice the titles, Lord Jesus. Lord speaks of his deity. Jesus speaks of his humanity. And then the next description of Jesus himself is that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Oh, how wonderful to be a sheep and have a shepherd like Jesus Christ. Now, here's another one for the Jehovah's Witness, and I didn't even plan on bringing them up tonight. I don't know why I'm doing this, but Psalm 23, verse 1, what does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. The word Lord there is Jehovah, and they like that. Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I like the living paraphrase. The Lord is, or it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. I like that. You say, well, why is that good for a Jehovah's Witness? Because Psalm 23 says, Jehovah is my shepherd. And here in Hebrews 13:20, it says that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Now that'll freak them out too. Now there are three places in the New Testament that mention Jesus as a shepherd. John 10 says that he's the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, Jesus Christ died for the sheep. He's also called in Peter's epistle the great shepherd. He lives for the sheep. He's also called the chief shepherd, who will come again when that chief shepherd will come. And then he will reward the under-shepherds who have been faithful in teaching the word to the flock of God. And so he's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, he is the chief shepherd. These three aspects of Christ the shepherd speak of his past ministry of dying on the cross as the good shepherd, speak of his living for us and his present ministry of intercession in heaven as the great shepherd, and as the chief shepherd, he will come for the sheep at the rapture of the church. He will come and take us home to be with him. In the past, he died for us. At the present, he works in us by his Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ here, and its reference to being the shepherd. Now, it also says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, one of the themes of the book of Hebrews has been the new covenant. The new covenant. Notice that the new covenant is everlasting. It is everlasting. Jesus died on the cross to establish a new covenant. New in the sense that the old covenant made with Israel was a covenant premised upon, you know, their keeping laws and rules and regulations. God says, I will make a new covenant with you. Not after like the old covenant. And this new covenant, I will write my laws upon your heart. I will forgive your sins and your iniquities. I will remember no more. And so God is going to establish a new covenant. He did establish a new covenant in the cross of Jesus Christ. It was based on the blood. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, took the bread and broke it and said, this bread is my body. He said, eat it in remembrance of me. And he took the cup and said, this cup symbolizes the new covenant, my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. So God, through Christ, has established a covenant. Now, covenant is an agreement. Covenant is a relationship that God has with us. And this covenant is an everlasting covenant that we have through Jesus Christ. The new covenant is not going to pass away. The new covenant brings eternal life, and it brings the hope of heaven. It brings eternal existence with God through all eternity. And so it's a covenant that will not be wiped out. It will not be done away with. It won't be transplanted by another covenant. There won't be a third covenant and a fourth covenant and a fifth covenant. This is the everlasting covenant. The first covenant has been done away with. The first covenant has been finished, and Christ has ushered in a new covenant that we have through his blood. Now, he begins to speak about the believers. First, blessings of the blessed God, then the blessings on the believers. He says, this is what we want the God of peace that brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of his everlasting covenant. This is what we want God to do for you. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, where you get the word amen or amen indicates the conclusion of the letter. Then he goes on to just say a couple little closing remarks. Now, what does he mean in verse 21? Make you perfect. There are those that I believe wrongly interpret that to mean that a Christian can reach a place of sinless perfection. I don't think the Bible teaches that or that we experience that. A Christian is not sinless, but he should sin less and less and less as he walks with God. There's no way in this physical body I will ever attain a state of sinless perfection. This Sunday morning in Paul's epistle to Timothy, we get the quote of Paul where he says that I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say I was. He said I am the chief of sinners. Now, obviously, he wrote that after his conversion. After he wrote that at the end of his life, he'd walked with God and been a successful missionary and preacher for many years. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Not was, I am. You are a sinner saved by grace. If you're a Christian, you're a saved sinner. That doesn't mean you go around sinning all the time or practicing sin, but you are still a sinner. Yes, you've received a new nature. Yes, you've been born again. The old nature is no longer dominating or controlling you, but the old nature is not annihilated. It's been put out of business. But if you surrender your will to the old nature again, it'll go right back into business, lickety-split. I have to guard my old nature moment by moment every day of the week, because it'll kick right back into action real quick. I can be in the spirit one moment and the flesh the next. We got to watch that old nature. I mean, it just wants to come back and take control. It's easy to get in the flesh. But we will never reach a state of perfection. What does he mean by perfect? Well, those to whom the writer was writing to at that time would know the Greek word and understand what it meant. To a doctor, the word meant to set a broken bone. The word meant to set a broken bone. So if you're hurting tonight or you're broken tonight, he makes you perfect by healing you. You have an area that's been broken, the Lord wants to make you perfect. He wants to heal you. To a fisherman, the word was used for mending a broken net. Not only does he want to heal you, he wants to use you to be a fisher of men. He wants to make you perfect so that you're usable in winning others to him. He wants to make you a person that can catch fish for his kingdom. The third idea was that a sailor would understand that the word was used for the outfitting of a ship for a voyage. It meant that you were fully rigged, that you were fully equipped, that you were in ship shape. We talked about that a few weeks ago. A sailor would understand the Greek word. The idea meant that he was outfitted, his ship was ready to sail. To a soldier would know that this word was used for the equipping of an army for battle, that you're ready to fight. And so the different aspects of that word perfect means that you've been healed, you've been mended, you're outfitted, you're equipped for battle. Another connotation from the word means to be fully ripe. You ever gone up to a fruit tree and maybe it's an orange tree and the oranges are small and green? What do? You wait for the oranges to ripen. We have an orange tree at our house. We have a lemon tree as well. I don't know why we have a lemon tree. I don't know what you do with those things. Slice them up and put them in your tea, I guess. But the oranges are quite good. But you got to wait until they ripen. You got to wait until they're orange. You got to get them before the birds get them. Got to get them just in time, but you got to let them ripen as well. Well, the idea of perfection means fully ripe. Now, a lot of Christians are kind of small, green, and hard. You know, they're not really ripe. And you know, when you're small, green, and hard, you're not really blessing too many people. But man, when you're fully ripe and someone can, you know, enjoy the juice from your life, the taste and the blessing that comes from your life. The idea is that we fully ripen, fully mature. That's what God wants of you. And Paul, if he's the writer of Hebrews here, is praying that the believers are fully perfected or matured or fully ripened. Now, the question is, how does God bring us from a small little hard green Christian to a nice big ripe Christian? He uses several processes, and you've heard him before, but he uses the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we'll be studying that in weeks to come on our series on the Bible. It says that the Word of God is for us that we can be fully equipped, that we can be matured and fully equipped for every good work. So God uses the Word of God, His Word, to ripen us. He uses prayer to ripen us. If I'm not spending time in prayer, I'm not ripening. He also uses fellowship with other believers, corporate fellowship and individual fellowship. We can gather together as a body and corporately worship the Lord, and just in the fellowship of the believers, God can speak to me and God can refine me and God can touch me. Do you know that God's Spirit can work in your heart mightily through the worship time? The worship time is not just warm-up time to hear the Word. It is worship time. And God's Spirit can touch us and heal us and mend us and perfect us and develop us, even as we just worship the Lord. And then the Word of God, as we listen as an act of worship, that has its perfecting influence upon our life. Jesus talked about sanctifying them through thy Word. And so the Word of God has that effect upon our lives. Fellowship, maybe someone sharing with us or exhorting us or encouraging us. Maybe there's been a Christian in your life that God has used to spur you on, to challenge you on, maybe to rebuke you if need be, to help you to develop and to mature. And then a fourth way God uses to perfect us is suffering. Now that's one we don't like. But you know, that's one of the most often used tools of God to perfect you. God looks at you and goes, man, they're still kind of green and hard. I better bring some suffering. I need to soften them. I need to ripen them. You know, Christians that have suffered are Christians that are ripe. And then the suffering comes almost like pressure to squeeze us and let the juices flow out, you know? How do you get the juice out of an orange? You got to crush it. You got to squeeze it. How do you get a fragrance flowing from a rose? You got to crush it. The more you crush the rose, the more the fragrance flows from that rose. You got to throw incense, someone said, on the fire before its odors are set free. The ground, in order to bring forth fruit, has to first be plowed. And God has to plow us. God has to crush us. God has to winnow us so that that fragrance can flow. You know, you might be in the tumbler tonight. God may be seeking to knock off the rough edges, shaping you and making you. But God wants to, you know, use you as a blessing, make you a blessing to other people. Don't become bitter. Don't become hardened by the trials of life and by the difficulties and the sufferings of life. Ask God that you might enlist your suffering to work for you, not against you. God, help me not to run from it. Help me not to just endure it. Help me to enlist it to work for me, that I might be a blessing to others. Now, a suggestion on verse 21. A suggestion that you use that as a prayer for yourself. Ever thought about that? And that you use it as a prayer for someone else. Matter of fact, if you want to put my name down, you can pray this for me anytime. You can pray, Lord, I pray for Pastor John that you make him perfect in every good work to do your will, working in him that which is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory. Amen. You can pray that for me anytime you want. And I'll pray it for you. Pray it for yourself. It really serves as a beautiful model prayer for your own heart. Try it. If you get down to pray and you say, you know, I don't know what to pray for, open to Hebrews 13, verse 21, and begin to pray this prayer for your own life and pray it for other people that you know. So he wants to perfect us. Notice he says, for every good work. God wants to do a good work in you and a good work through you. I believe that if you just say, Lord, here am I, use me, God will use you. Now, he may not use you with the way you wanted to be used or the ideas you had or the concepts you had, but God will use you. I remember as a young Christian just praying and singing and crying out to the Lord, Lord, use me, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. And Lord, I want to serve you, and just putting myself at God's disposal, never knowing where God would send me, what God would do, what God's will was for my life. And I think that God wants to do a good work in you and through you. Paul in Philippians said that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but he said, for it is God which worketh in you. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he also said that he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You see, he wants to make you fully ripe, and he wants to use you for a good work. God's work through you is always good too, by the way. I think that's fantastic. To do his will working in you. So he wants to perfect you for a good work, but he does that by working in us. Ephesians chapter 2 says that as believers that we are the poema in the Greek, the work of art of God. The word poema, the Greek word poema, means a thing made. It was used for a piece of artistry or a piece of artwork, whether carved or shaped or painted or whatever. Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So you get a picture of yourself on an anvil, and God is shaping you or making you or painting you, or that your life is like a blank canvas and God is just painting a picture. You know, have you ever watched these guys at places where they
take their little black chalk and they paint people, side profiles. Usually, they always have big heads and giant noses and, you know, not quite. They look like the person, but they're out of proportion. But you watch that blank piece of paper begin to take shape as the artist takes his chalk out and he just starts throwing lines on the page. And at first you think, wow, this guy does not know how to draw. How in the world is he going to make that look like that? You know, you look at the person, you look at the art, and it's just, and you know, it looks like they know what they're doing. And the longer you stand around, the more you go, wow, yeah, look, I recognize the nose now. Recognize that big forehead or whatever, you know, there it is. The ears. And it all starts to come together. You know, God's working in your life, and often like a work of art, He's just got the first few lines drawn, and you think, God, you don't know what you're doing. Or why that line? Why that dark background? Why are you doing a sunset, Lord? What's going on? And it doesn't seem to really come together, make sense, but the Lord is working. You're in process. He's developing you, and He's shaping you and making you, and you just have to be patient. It's like the idea of putting a sign around your neck. Be patient with me. I'm under construction. God's still working. I'm not finished. Now, when will actual perfection be complete? When Jesus Christ comes to take us home to heaven. When I die or leave this body, I'll be perfect. When I'm raptured or resurrected, or when I go to be with the Lord, then I will have actual perfection. I will be glorified. I will be like Jesus. The Bible says, for we will see Him as He is. We will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And, of course, I'll be perfect. I'll have a glorified body. No more sin. Sin will be separated completely. Complete presence of sin. But it says that He works in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. God is doing in your life that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice the means by which God works in our lives that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And that's what we should want, God to do what pleases Him. And the key is His sight. It comes to us through Jesus Christ. Now, when the writer laid out all these things, the God of peace brought again from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, Lord Jesus, and may He perfect you and all that. He just bursts forth into praise at the end and says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the result of being perfected is the glory of God. That's what it leads to. And the result of redemption and reconciliation, for that matter, propitiation, salvation, it all results in the glory of God. God has designed the whole thing for Him to get the glory. The whole thing has been designed so that He alone will be glorified when we get to heaven. Now, this would encourage these battered Hebrew saints. They were being persecuted and they were disheartened and they were starting to turn away from the Lord. And this word of blessing, of benediction, would encourage them. They had left a literal temple where there was the Shekinah glory at one time, where there were the robes and where there were the choirs and where there were the instruments and the music and the priest, and He had, you know, the breastplate with all the stones and they had all the gold and all the glory of the temple. They had left that for what? Small little group of ragtag Christians that met in a home. No glory, no pomp, no circumstance, persecuted, despised. And they were beginning to doubt, you know, maybe we should go back to the temple. Maybe we should go back to, you know, the old covenant. Maybe this new covenant and this little group of Christians isn't really where it's at. And so their focus was to go off the glory of the temple to the glory of Jesus Christ. You know what we need when the outlook is bad? We need to try the uplook. If you look around at your life and things look pretty bad, then look up to the glory of God. Ask God to perfect you. Ask God to work in you His good work, which is well-pleasing to Him. And ask God to be glorified in and through your life, through Christ Jesus. Now he closes very simply, quickly, we'll look at it, with some closing remarks. First, some closing remarks about the very letter of Hebrews that he wrote, verse 22. He said, "And I beseech you, brethren, to suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you a letter in few words." Now, the apostle that wrote this, or the one who wrote this, is closing with a very kind of gentle touch, a begging, a beseeching. He's not commanding, but he's begging them. Now, he probably knew that this letter written to Jews was going to shake them to the core. He probably knew that, you know, it was really going to, you know, challenge them, and that some would receive it and some would not receive it. That some would say, "Well, I don't know about this Jesus being our priest. I don't know about this, you know, temple made without hands, but I think I like the one I can see. I don't know about this no sacrifice stuff, you know, Jesus once and for all on the cross." And so Paul finishes his epistle by saying, "Hey, I encourage you to receive what I've written. Suffer the word of exhortation." He's referring to the epistle of Hebrews. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, I beg of you." He's pleading with them. That's the word beseech. Notice that the Hebrews were Christians. They were brothers. Allow. The word suffer means receive, allow, accept the word of exhortation. That is a description of the epistle of Hebrews. The epistle of Hebrews is a word of exhortation. The entire book of Hebrews, if someone say, "Can you describe for me the book of Hebrews?" Yes, I can. It's a word of exhortation. Receive it. Allow it. Now, the question for us tonight is, how do you respond to the word of exhortation? How have you responded to the book of Hebrews? Just, "Oh, well, ho-hum, no big deal." Or have you responded in obedience? Have you responded in faith? Have you responded in worship to the superior person and priest and principle of faith? So he says, "For I have written a letter unto you in few words." Now the question is in what way is Hebrews, that has 13 chapters, considered few words? There are other epistles that are a lot shorter. I believe that the epistle to Hebrews here is referred to as in few words because of the weighty subjects dealt with in Hebrews. He could have said a whole lot more. Now we look at it and say it's a lengthy epistle. It's 13 chapters. But yet he says, "Hey, I wrote this word of exhortation, just a few words." Few words, 13 chapters. But it's few in a sense of, man, the issues dealt with are so deep, he could have went on and on and on and on and on. So he had to abbreviate. He had to cut it down. That's the way it is with the things of God. That's the way it is with the truths of God. They're so deep and so inexhaustive that you can go on and on and on and on. So he wrote, he said, in a few words. The second word he has is in verse 23 about Timothy. Just a note about Timothy. He says, "I want you to know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you." Now, we have just started the epistle to Timothy. We know a little bit about him, as we talked about that Sunday morning. This would indicate that Timothy had been incarcerated or imprisoned. But we have no record anywhere else in the Bible that Timothy ever was in jail or that Timothy was ever in prison. But this indicates that he was. And that he was known to the believers that were written to. Either they personally knew him or they knew about him. He was a prominent minister at that time. And that the writer wanted them to just rejoice in the fact that, hey, Timothy's out of jail. Can you imagine going to church on Sunday and the pastor stands up and says, "Well, our head deacon has just gotten out of jail. We want to thank God." Or one of the deacons stands up and says, "Our prayers have been answered. Our pastor's out of jail." You know, we laugh, but in those days, it was a real thing. Pastors were thrown in prison. Pastors were thrown in jail. The Roman Empire was starting to persecute Christians. Now, I like the personal touch in that we find here that God is interested in people, not just groups corporately. This little personal touch, "Hey, by the way, Timothy just got out of jail. Praise the Lord." Now, this is one of the verses that give people a reason to believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and this would support that idea. It's not an inclusive argument, or you can't really say conclusively he wrote it, but Paul and Timothy were good friends. Whoever wrote it knew him or was interested in him, and also was going to travel with him. He says, I will come with him shortly. We'll see you together. We'll come to you. So he evidently was going to travel with Timothy. It's a good possibility that he's referring, that Paul wrote Hebrews. Then he says in verse 24 and 5, a closing salutation, salute. The idea is greet, say hi. We say howdy. To all them that have the rule over you, that's a reference to their spiritual leaders. So the writer of Hebrews was saying, say hi to your pastors. And then to all the saints, those are the believers, the Christians, reference there to the fact that Christians are saints. And then he says, they of Italy say hi to you. Two things. Either the writer was in Italy when he wrote this book, or there were Italian Christians hanging out with him. It's one or the other. So we don't know. There's a lot about these closing things in Hebrews that we don't really understand. Either there were some Italian Christians there, or he was in Italy. Which is interesting. Church is made up of Italians here. It's made up of Romans. It's made up of Jews. In the ancient world, these three groups were constantly at each other's throats. They hated each other. But yet in Christ, they're brought together. Hey, there's a group of Italian Christians here. They say hi. And Paul's personal greetings as they tied it all together. They salute you. Then he closes with, none other than the grace be with you all. Amen. Isn't that great? Now, as you seek to wrap together the themes of Hebrews, and you take the three main points of Hebrews and divisions, it answers the question for us, how can I stand firm in a world that is shaking all around me? We live in a world that is shaking all around us. We live in a world that is falling apart. How can I stand firm? The three themes in Hebrews. Know the superior person, Jesus Christ. Secondly, trust His superior priesthood. And thirdly, live by the superior principle, faith. Three ways to stand in a world that's falling apart. Come to know Jesus Christ personally. Trust in Him as your interceding high priest. And live by the superior principle, that is the principle of faith. It's basically saying, build your life on Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is saying, build your life on Jesus Christ. He's that rock. It cannot be moved. He's that immovable rock, and you live by Him, and you stand on Him, and you walk with Him, and you stay in fellowship with Him, and you trust Him. Glory, he says in this closing few words. Unto Him be glory forever and ever. I like the way Kent Hughes put it all together. He said, glorify Him for His peace, for it is His nature and His desire for His people. He has only thoughts of peace for us. Approach Him with holy delight. Glorify Him for His eternal covenant. What an amazing thing that God should enter into a covenant with us. Adore Him for His blood, which sealed it. Bless Him for our new hearts. Glorify Him for giving us our great shepherd. For though we were all going our own way, He sent His Son to save us with His lamb's blood. And then to send and to shepherd us, magnify Him for a shepherd's compassion and care. And lastly, glorify Him that He has equipped us and enabled us to do His will and to please Him, even in the storms of life. Let's pray.